Looking at Genesis chapter 18, verses 22-33, working our way through this pretty big book full of very interesting stories, and today is another one of those. Genesis 18, 22-33. At this point in the story, God has come down. We looked at last time in the form of a man. We call that a theophany. And God came with two of his angels also in the appearance of men. They looked like regular men. And they came to meet Abraham. They came to investigate the cries from or about Sodom and Gomorrah regarding their wickedness that have gone up to God. And God came down to investigate. And he sends his angels, his messengers, to go firsthand to see what's going on in Sodom. What is all this crying that's coming up to me about the evilness that's going on in that city? It's not that God obviously couldn't see it. He did. But he wanted boots on the ground, you could say. And so while he's going to do that, he goes and visits Abraham and tells him some things. He tells him that about this time next year, he's going to have a son, and Sarah is going to be the mother. And she laughs at this because she's so old, right? And Abraham's so old, and she can't even physically have children anymore. And then God replies to her laughter by saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And in preparation of this coming child, Isaac, God is going to deal with the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, not only because he is a just God and hates sin, as we'll see shortly, but also because he wants this to be a very vivid lesson for Abraham and his descendants. And so he wants Abraham to teach his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, it says, so that the Lord can carry out his promises. And that's in verse 19. So in other words, this coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah would show Abraham, this is what happens to all of those who do not follow me. So even though Abraham was in covenant with God, God would not carry out these promises if his children turned away from God. So in short, there were conditions to this covenant, and those conditions were righteousness and justice. And we will see that God, in a sense, does adjust certain elements of the covenant, particularly when it comes to the land, right? Because of their disobedience, the Hebrew people were not given the full amount of land initially promised, which was from the river Egypt all the way to Euphrates, right? So there's this large swath of land initially that got shrunk down because of their disobedience. So there is some stipulations attached to the covenants that God will enforce later. So God requires that his people live righteously before him. If they do not, they could end up like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is going to be destroyed. That is the lesson God is teaching Abraham through this, right? So this is not just God's justice being carried out. This is also a lesson for him and his descendants to come. So now the story picks up where Abraham talks to God alone. He has a one-on-one conversation with him talking about the coming judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And what transpires in this conversation gives us a good glimpse into the character and nature of God, specifically as it relates to God's justice, God's righteousness. That's really what this conversation is all about. So this is essentially a sermon on the justice of God. And this is going to be an important conversation to Abraham because Abraham has to know if God is just or not. This is very important. And because if God is an unjust God, he is not a God that is worthy of worship. Let's read the text. That's Genesis 18, 22-33. We'll read it and then take a closer look at it. says, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered again, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Why couldn't Abraham say 45? I don't know. God's like, it's just 45. Yes, I'll spare it for 45. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again. But this once, suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So Abraham approaches God. The men who were angels that came down with God, they've gone on to Sodom to their investigation. They're the boots on the ground. They were going to do the investigative work to see truly how wicked these Sodomites were or not, right? Even though God already knows this is going to give a definite answer. So now Abraham stayed back with the Lord. And this is Yahweh. This is God himself veiled in human flesh. So this is not exactly something that happens every day. So Abraham avails himself of this opportunity to talk to God. So it says he drew near. And that's really the greatest blessing that a person can have when they are in right relationship with God, covenant relationship with God. They can draw near to God. The men of Sodom did not have that privilege, right? God certainly would never allow the wicked to approach him like that, like Abraham does here. But God has provided a way for Abraham to draw near, and he did that through his covenant. God provides a way for us to draw near to him, and that is through his covenant, the new covenant, which is through the death of Christ, which we will be remembering later as we take communion. As Jesus said, this is the new covenant, right? And one thing that's very obvious about this interaction with Abraham and God is Abraham's demeanor, right? If you could reduce it down to one word, I think you could say that his demeanor is humble, right? There's serious humility here when he's approaching God. So when you truly love and fear God, you approach him in humility. When he asks God if he would spare the city for a specific number of people, he says it very respectfully and humbly, you know, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. He doesn't want to get God upset. Later he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry. So there's a sense of fear, healthy fear, respect for God. Abraham knows who he is before God. He says, I who am but dust and ashes, right? His humans are quite literally dust and ashes. God made Adam out of dirt. So it's important to know who we are as we draw near to God. And what is it that Abraham asks him? What's on his mind as he hears about the potential destruction of these two cities? The city, Sodom, is where Lot, his nephew, currently resides. So he's concerned about this, right? Lot is a righteous man. And so he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So Abraham is concerned with justice, with righteousness. He knows Lot is there. And so Lot is Lot and his household going to die under God's wrath along with these wicked Sodomites? It doesn't seem right for Abraham, for righteous people to face the same judgment as wicked people, right? I think we would all agree to that. Because we're made in the image of God, and because God is inherently just and righteous, that's part of his nature, we as human beings long for a sense of justice. We get angry when people are treated unfairly, generally speaking, right? We are angry when innocent people are harmed or condemned for something they didn't do. You hear stories of people who are thrown in jail for sometimes decades, right? And they didn't commit the crime. It was a wrongful sentence. It happens. It's fairly rare, I think, but it does happen. Just 3 years ago, a man in Oklahoma named Glenn Simmons was released and exonerated from a murder he did not commit after he was incarcerated for 48 years. That's his whole life is gone. It's the world record, unfortunately, the longest record of anyone serving a wrongful conviction in the United States. 48 years for doing, accused of something you didn't do. That kind of stuff makes us angry, right? Especially when you see powerful people that want to throw someone in jail for no reason just to get the conviction or something like that. It makes us angry when the innocent are wrongly punished for something they didn't do. Likewise, we get angry when justice isn't served for the wicked as well, right? We're seeing that unfold now with all this information that's being released about Epstein and all these creepy people and in power, right? It seems as long as you're a billionaire and you're connected with the right people, you can get away with just about anything you want, including satanic ritual abuse and even things like human sacrifice and all this evil stuff. If you think it doesn't happen, I think you're gravely mistaken. There's a lot of evil out there in high places. The Bible does speak of that kind of thing. And that gets us angry, right? And it should. Same for abortion, right? How is this even legal? That's tremendous injustice, you know, to slaughter the unborn. That's probably the worst form of injustice we have in this country, is we kill unborn babies and it's legal. Where does this desire for justice and hatred for injustice come from? It comes from God himself. Without God, there's no standard for justice. Without God, there's no absolute truth. There's no objective standard for what's right and wrong without God, right? So if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, then you shouldn't complain that there is injustice, because there's really no such thing. It's just, we're just doing what we do, and it's survival of the fittest. So if we're just some evolved pond scum and your ancestors are fish, then what does it matter if I kill, kidnap, or abuse other fish? We're all just animals. There's no objective morality. There's no such thing as justice. Any sense of justice you think exists can change at a moment's notice and subject to whatever society deems is right or wrong at the time. Right? You see this throughout history. So without objective truth and appealing to God, the God of the Bible, as a standard of justice, then you can justify all sorts of evil. You can justify things like chattel slavery or abortion or eugenics or anything else. So for Abraham, he does not want to see the righteous people, any righteous people, get destroyed by God's wrath as it falls upon the wicked people of Sodom. So Abraham says, if they're just 50 people, would you spare it? And it says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or do what is right? So Abraham appeals to a standard. He says, God is the judge of all the earth, and shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So if there's 50 righteous people there, would this just judge destroy them too? So he's asking, is it possible for God to act unjustly, unfairly? And the answer is obviously no, right? It's actually impossible for God to be unfair. He would cease to be God. There are certain things God cannot do, and that is anything that would violate his character. So God cannot be unfair. It's impossible. So in the Hebrew text, the word that's translated as justice and the word that's translated as righteousness are actually the same thing. So there's no distinction in Hebrew or the Greek like there is in English. So God's righteousness and justice is the same word. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines God's justice, God's righteousness as this. It means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. So God always does what is right. So if you read anything in the Bible and think, well, God was not fair there in what he did, that wasn't right, then you don't actually believe in who God is, that he is always just and he always does what is right. And this matters for many reasons. One of the reasons that is that when we know that God always does what is right, it strengthens our faith in him, especially when it comes to things we don't understand. There are some things about God's justice that we're never going to fully understand in this life, but when we know that he truly is just, that means we trust him, right? We believe what the word says about him, even if we're not understanding everything in the world around us. We've been trying to figure this out for probably since we've had the Bible, right? Probably since the days of Adam, since the fall of man, trying to understand how the justice of God works. There was a recent discussion online with Kirk Cameron about the fate of the wicked, right? Are they ultimately destroyed under the wrath of God in hell, or is it eternal conscious torment, right? People discuss these things. We can debate that forever. The bottom line is, whatever happens to the wicked is right, is just, is good, whether it's eternal conscious torment or whether it's annihilation, destruction. God is going to dish it out perfectly. The judge of all the earth is going to do right. So no one goes to hell unfairly. There's never a person in hell that's gone there because it wasn't fair. Just like none of the Sodomites were destroyed unfairly. By his nature, is just and always does what is right. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, all his ways are justice. All his ways. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The foundation of his throne. Isaiah 45, God says, I declare what is right. God is the one who declares what is right, what is true, and good, and what is evil. He is the standard. Now, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, these wicked people were destroyed, and rightfully so, as we'll read later in the next chapter. So we can say God was right to destroy them, right? That was his justice. But what about when God does not destroy the wicked in this life like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, he doesn't just destroy every wicked person. Otherwise, we'd all be dead, right, when we sin. When we see evil in the world, and when maybe we ourselves are victims of evil, it can appear to us like God is not being just, right? He's allowing this stuff to happen to us or to other people, and he's not doing anything about it. So maybe you've been the victim of some kind of evil, right? And the person or persons who have harmed you, they didn't receive any real punishment or justice. They got away with it, or maybe they even did jail time. If someone even murders someone and they go to jail for the rest of their life, even if they get the death penalty, is it really true justice? No, it won't bring the person back. It's the best we can do, but it still leaves a void there. It still leaves hurt and pain and suffering. So it might seem at times that God just doesn't punish sin, right? But this isn't true. So just because the wicked may get away with their crimes in this life and their sin, it doesn't mean that God is not going to do anything and he doesn't punish sin. In fact, one of the reasons why Christ died on the cross was so that we would know that God certainly does punish sin. That's one of the reasons why he died. Romans 3, 25 and 26 tells us this. It says, talking about Christ, it says, Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, he says, this was to show God's righteousness. The cross shows God's righteousness because, he says, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So in his patience, God passed over former sins. He didn't destroy everyone when they sinned, but he put Christ forward as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. It was to show us that God truly is righteous. So what happened to Jesus on the cross was the punishment we deserve for our sins. So our sins put Christ on the cross. Our sins were then placed upon him and paid for by him as he bore the full brunt of God's holy wrath upon himself. So the cross shows us that God is righteous and he still punishes sin. So for the believer, we're pardoned from our sin. We receive mercy rather than justice because justice was poured out on his son instead of us. And this pardon, this forgiveness of sin, this sacrifice of Jesus is made effectual to everyone who repents and believes in him, who turns from their sin and trusts in him alone. So the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, him dying in our place, demonstrates to us how God can still be the judge of the earth, still do right, yet at the same time forgive sinners. Right? He doesn't just pardon sinners without there being a payment for the sin. So if he just pardoned sinners without Jesus dying and bearing their sins, then he would not be just. And that would not be right. And God would not be a just judge, which would mean he's not worthy of worship and he would cease to be God, and this is all impossible. So it's impossible for God to not be just. So the cross is the only way that God can bring guilty sinners to himself and forgive them while at the same time satisfying his justice because their sins were put upon and paid for by his very own son. So God, being the judge of all the earth, will always do what is right. You must believe that even when there are things we can't fully understand yet about it. Now look at verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in this city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So what's going to happen to Sodom is not a natural disaster. Right? It's not an incoming mudslide or earthquake or something. That just happens as living in this fallen world where people die, sometimes in large amounts, right? What's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah is they're going to be destroyed under the fierce, hot anger of God. That this is direct retribution from God because of their wickedness. So these are really despicable, cursed, literally cursed descendants of Ham, Canaan. These were Canaanites. They're going to die under the wrath of God. This is direct retribution because of their wickedness. So these were horrible pagan people, violent people, unjust, nasty, absolutely obsessed with sexual morality, particularly homosexuality. And God is going to destroy them specifically because of their sin. That's how bad it is. He can't even take it anymore. We as Christians need to understand that whenever something tragic happens in our world, where both good people and bad people perish, that does not mean it was judgment from God. When I say good people, I mean Christians, right? Because we're all bad. Good, we're made good before God only through salvation, through faith in Christ. So when we see the righteous die with the wicked, it happens, right? Example would be 9/11, right? Did righteous people die in 9/11? Did Christian people die? Yes. Did wicked people die in 9/11? Yes. I don't know everyone who was in there. I don't even know who was, that on the top of my mind, oh, that person was really wicked in there. No, there were believers and unbelievers that perished in that tragic event, right? Does this mean God destroyed the Twin Towers because of everyone's wickedness? No. And to think that that's the case is a very overly simplistic misunderstanding, I think, of who God is. Jesus gives an example in Luke 13 where he talks about a tower that collapsed on people and they died. And this was a tragedy that happened, a local thing in that day that everyone knew about. And Jesus said, were those people worse sinners because of what happened to them? Paraphrasing. And he said, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we have to understand that just because something bad happens to someone or to a group of people, it does not mean that it's God's wrath being poured out upon them because they're like really wicked people or something. Not every tragedy that happens is the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. I would say what happened here is very rare in terms of God destroying an entire group of people or an entire city for their wickedness, right? Nineveh comes to mind, that was going to be destroyed, and later was, but Babylon, other places. But this was a relatively rare event that God would wipe out a whole city because of their wickedness like this. Another important thing to see here in verse 26 is that God's actually willing to spare Sodom, even if there's just 50 righteous people. So, I don't know how many people were in Sodom, probably several thousand. But for 50 people, righteous people, he would not destroy them. In fact, the rest of the chapter is Abraham questioning God if he would spare the city for 45 righteous people, then 30, then 20, then 10, right? He's kind of chipping away to see how righteous is God. How much does he care about this, the survival of the righteous? God says he would spare the city for just 10. That's how just he is. That's how much God cares and does not want the righteous to suffer the same fate as the wicked. And the fact that God would spare these cities for just a handful of righteous people just goes to show you, actually, how much the world needs Christians. I look at how wicked this nation has become, and I often wonder why God hasn't wiped us out yet. In many ways, we know better than the Sodomites do, right? They were really in ignorance, in their pagan ignorance. We have more knowledge of God in this country than they ever did, and we're really not a whole lot better. And the reason why God hasn't destroyed the United States or other countries too, is I'm convinced, is there's still a lot of Christians here in this nation. And the world needs Christians because Christians bless nations. The presence of Christians in a particular society or country, you may not realize it, it actually helps to mitigate God's wrath from being poured out on a nation. They bless the nation. So no matter how much an atheist or a skeptic would like to argue that the world would be better off without Christianity, the reality is, I think, God would probably destroy a lot of nations, including ours, if there weren't any Christians in it. He wouldn't be able to tolerate it anymore. There would be like no purpose of your existence. You're never going to become Christian, and you're just going to continue on in your wickedness. Jesus said, we are the salt of the earth, right? In ancient times, and really all the way up until we had refrigeration, salt had many purposes, but one purpose, and the most important purpose of salt, was to preserve food. Sure, it made things taste better, you needed salt to survive, all that, but Jesus was really referring to preservation. The church preserves the world. Amen. And because God is just, he's not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, wipe out an entire nation, pour out his wrath on them. Right? We see that in the story of the flood, how he preserved Noah and his family. Noah was the only righteous one there. We see it also in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as he rescues Lot. So this is how the church of Jesus Christ helps to preserve the world. When we are salt and light in the world, we're a blessing to the world, and we're bringing God's mercy and grace to the world. We are holding back God's judgment, really, from utterly destroying nations. Will there be times of judgment upon a nation as they stray from God? Yes. The Bible's clear. God judges the nations. But God remembers his people, and he uses them to preserve the decay, the natural decay of that sin brings into the earth. It holds back his wrath until he finally returns. And then there will be the great white throne judgment, where true eternal justice will be carried out once and for all. Now, this truth that God remembers his people as a whole, collectively, also means he remembers us individually. So the same love that God had for Abraham is the same love he has for you. The same love that preserved Abraham and later will rescue Lot is the same preserving, steadfast love he has for you. Because God is love, and because he is just, he will not allow the righteous to be swept away with the wicked. And that means you have and can have assurance that you will not go to hell if you are in Christ. So if you are in Christ, if you are born again by the Spirit of God, your soul is safe, it is secure. God will hold you and keep you and make sure you do not end up being swept away with the wicked and cast into hell. You don't have to worry about that if you are in Christ, if you're following Christ. Paul had that confidence shortly before he got his head cut off. He said to Timothy, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." God will bring his children safely into his heavenly kingdom. He will protect them from his wrath because they have trusted and followed his son who bore his wrath for them. So we can be assured, just as Abraham was here, God will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen to me when I die. Will I face the same fate as the wicked? Not if you're in Christ, right? We have assurance of salvation as we follow him. 1 John says, "I write these things to you that you may know you have eternal life." You may know for sure, right? Do you know for certain you have eternal life? If you say, "I think so," or "pretty sure," or "maybe," that means you don't really know, right? If someone says you're married and they said, "I don't know," you're like, that's weird. You should know that. It's either yes or no. So if you don't really know, then you're not, right? You need to make sure you have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? One of the ways that you know is that you follow him. You obey him. You joyfully surrender your life to him and your will to him. 1 John, the book of 1 John, really is all about that. So if you're struggling with assurance, I encourage you to read through the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 through 6, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." What's that? Very simple. If we keep his commandments. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Amen. 1 John 3:8 says, "If anyone makes a practice of sinning, he's of the devil." Right? So to have assurance that you will not face the same destruction as Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Bible talks about Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, essentially, of hell. For you to have assurance that that's not going to be your end, you have to live a life of complete submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you live a life of submission to Christ? And when you fail and when you sin, do you repent and do you go to him for forgiveness of your sin, or you just don't care and you just shrug it off and say, "Well, nobody's perfect"? Or does the fact that you're not perfect bother you and cause you to confess your sins to God and make you long for heaven, where you will be 100% free from sin? There's a difference between the Christian who's fighting against sin and the one who professes to be a Christian and who's dancing with sin. There's a lot of people who profess to be Christians They really don't care that they sin. As long as it's not too bad, as long as they're not murdering anyone, that's usually the standard they go to, right? I'm not murdering anyone. I try not to curse in public. They really don't care about their sin. Right? It's just part of life, and no one's perfect. But I believe in Jesus, right? So the bottom line is, just to be blunt, if you say you're a Christian, yet you live a life of habitual sin against God, you're not going to make it to heaven. You are going to go to hell. You will face the wrath of God if you do not repent. There's no way to sugarcoat it, and I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of guy, but I can't dance around this. This is not a joke, as we'll see in the coming chapters with the destruction of these cities. But if you say you love Jesus, but you don't follow him, you're not his friend. You're his enemy. It doesn't matter how often you attend church. It doesn't matter how much you tithe. It doesn't matter about some emotional decision you made 20 years ago. It doesn't matter if you feel God's presence. It doesn't even matter what your profession of faith is if you're not walking with him. What matters is if you're following Jesus. And Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." So are you obeying Jesus or not? It's that simple. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous," that is those who practice unrighteousness and sin, right? "People who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," that is sex outside of marriage, pornography, all of those things, "people who practice that, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Right, so those things are completely incompatible with Christianity. So you cannot be a Christian and practice all those things we just read. They are completely contrary to the gospel, to the life of a Christian. So if you practice those things, you're unrighteous. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So you cannot live a life of unrepentant sin and expect to go to heaven. A lot of people say they know him, I believe in Jesus, but they don't keep his commandments, and that makes them liars. And the Bible tells us where liars go. They go to the lake of fire, the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want that to happen to any of you. And so if you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation. Come to him today. Repent and believe the gospel. Leave your sin behind and trust in him, and you won't be swept away with the wicked. You will have assurance of salvation, eternal life, forever with Christ in heaven. Flee from your sin, flee from the wrath to come, and run to Christ and be saved. That's what the good news is. That's the gospel. It is not all doom and gloom. It is doom and gloom if you don't turn, but there is salvation in Christ. That is the good news. Amen. When it comes to some practical application with regards to the justice of God seen in this passage, there's a few points I want to mention, because I don't want this to just be some head knowledge, like God is just and that's it. I want to address the issue that probably all of us have either experienced or sadly at some point will in the future experience, and that is specifically the death of people, the death of loved ones we don't know, who we don't know if they're truly saved when they died. I've had to preach funerals for people who I don't know if they were actually saved or not. If they were, it may have been the very last moment of their life or something. But that phrase, "shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right," that should always be on our minds. No matter what happens to anyone who has died, young or old, God will always do what is right. Always. God will never be unfair. And I know what we all want is assurance that all of our loved ones who have passed on before us, that they're all in heaven. But if we're really honest with certain people, we just don't know, right? But what we do know is that God is just, and he always does what is right. And we can't really understand how that works completely, but we will one day. And until that day comes, that great day, of judgment. All we can do and all that we must do is simply trust that God is who he says he is. He is the judge of all the earth. He always does what is right. Knowing that God always does what is right should give us peace. It is peace knowing that in a world full of injustice, one day all the wrongs will be made right. Reminding yourself of God's righteousness, God's justice, makes you more thankful also for the cross, right? Keeps your mind on him. So the more you see injustice here, or perhaps you are a victim of injustice, the more your hope should increase that one day the judge of all the earth will do right. There's no way around it. We don't put hope in any politician or official to bring in perfect justice here. It just doesn't exist on this planet. Perfect justice belongs to God, and he will dish it out in his time. Finally, I want us to think about the truth that because God always does what is right, we as Christians should always do what is right. It's a simple truth. God is righteous. We, his children, must be righteous. 1 John 3:7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Right, so how we live shows us who we serve, right? So do you live a life of practicing righteousness? Do you live a holy life? Are you striving to be holy and to grow in Christ-likeness? The proof that you are righteous before God is that you practice righteousness. Not that you're saved by your good works, but that is the fruit of your salvation. You do what is right, even when it's uncomfortable, perhaps socially awkward at times, and people think you're weird. You do what is right, even when others are not around. You do what is right, even when you don't feel like it. And to apply this to your life, just a simple exercise that you could do now and later as well, hopefully. Think of an area in your life, just one, because then we can overwhelm ourselves and be like, I can't do anything right. Think of one area in your life you know you should be obeying God. You should be practicing righteousness in that area, but you just don't want to, and you have every excuse in the book not to do it. Think about that now as we prepare to take communion. Think about that. Confess it to God as sin. Begin to practice righteousness in that area of your life where you know that you're not doing it. Practice righteousness because God is righteous, as we see here in this story. And we're going to remember the way in which God makes us righteous before him, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus, his death on the cross for sinners like us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for that comforting truth that the judge of all the earth shall do right. Lord, in one sense it is terrifying if we are outside of your will, but on the other hand it is comforting. Lord, it is comforting to know that you provided a way out for us. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would come to you, that they would flee from the wrath to come and run to the arms of Christ, who stands willing and ready to forgive. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive all of our iniquities. Lord, you cast them as far as the east is from the west. You throw them in the bottom of the ocean, Lord, because of your grace and mercy. Prepare our hearts now as we come to take communion, Lord's Supper. Lord, that we would not be harboring any sin in our hearts now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.